It's very good to be here with you. I've gotten to know several of the men in this church over the years at different conferences. Joe has been a very good friend to me for quite a number of years, and so it's really great to be here and to get to see this work. And they asked me if I wanted a pulpit or if I wanted to pace like Joe, and I thought, being the Presbyterian that I am, I better not try to compete with Joe's pacing. I can't do it. We're very self-contained people, we Presbyterians, so you're going to have to be stuck with me here this morning. I'm very pleased that we can be in Luke's gospel together, and we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 2. If you have a copy of the church Bible, you'll find that on page 857, and we are looking together at Luke 2, verses 22 to 40, and for the sake of context, I want us to begin back in verse 21. And I know that you're going to find it a great help to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me as we look at this together. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. And let me just briefly pray. I know Joe has prayed already, but let me pray again for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we cannot call on you too much. We cannot acknowledge our need for you too much. And we are like children coming to our Father. We are like beggars coming to you, begging for bread. We have nothing. We are nothing, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the bread that came down from heaven, that you feed the souls of your people. We thank you that we have fed this morning already, and we pray that you would feed us in a more substantial way as your word is read and preached. We pray that you would prepare every heart and mind to receive your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would work powerfully in us and that you would direct our thoughts upward to you. And we ask our God that you would change us, that every man and woman and boy and girl in this church, in this place, would be changed by the working of your word and spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here, Luke, the beloved physician, has been giving us glimpses into the birth narrative of Jesus, giving us quite a number of details about the birth of Jesus. And now Luke uniquely gives us this section, and in verse 21 writes, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up," that is Mary and Joseph, "brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit into the temple, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was well advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow, and I prefer the translation, for 84 years. There's a little note in your copy of Scripture there that there's difference of opinion. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, one of the great questions that I have had, and you have no doubt had, and many Christians have had over the years, is why does the Bible not give us more about what happened in Jesus' life from his birth to his public ministry at 30? That's one of those questions we ask perhaps when we're first converted. Wouldn't it seem important for us to have more about what Jesus did? Why don't we know more about anything that happened between his birth and the time when he's 12 going to the temple, and from the time he's 12 in the temple till the time that he begins his public ministry? And that question and the desire for people to know more about what was so important about Jesus as a child and what important things he might have done have led some to make up stories about Jesus. There is the famous story of Jesus as a little boy making clay pigeons and then turning them into pigeons and then flying away. And that's an apocryphal story. It's not true. I'm here to bring bad news to you if you're one of those people that think that's true. It's not true. It didn't happen. I'm sorry to let you down and disappoint you. The reason people make up stories like that is because they want an extraordinary Jesus. Jesus did many miracles. In fact, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus did so many miracles and so many things were taught by Jesus that he says at the end of his gospel, if they were all written down, the world could not contain how many volumes they would have. Jesus did a lot of extraordinary things, but not as a boy. He was very ordinary, but he did everything he needed to do as the Redeemer, as an infant, and as a child, and as a young man, leading up to his public ministry. And I think that Luke is drawing our attention to those very important yet very ordinary things that Jesus did that play into your redemption. Why is it so important for us to understand what Jesus did as an infant? Because what he did as an infant impacts our lives if we're Christians. It has a great impact on us. And we want to see four things this morning. First, as we look at this passage, we want to consider the purification of Jesus. We want to secondly consider the presentation of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, and finally the proclamation about Jesus. I gave you four P's. I'm not Baptist, but there's your alliteration. Purification, presentation, provision, and proclamation. Now, as Luke begins to unpack this, notice in verse 21, he begins to tell us about this new phase of Jesus's ministry as an eight-year-old. Everything that he's going to tell us in verse 21 and down through verse 25 occur either when Jesus is eight or when he is 41 days old, 8 days old or 41 days old, all of it's happening in that period. And what we're told is that Jesus is brought into the temple to be purified. Now, notice there in verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, this is one of those things you might read over, you might gloss over. Circumcision is not something that you often talk about at the dinner table. I'm sure most of you don't have scriptures in really cool calligraphy on your walls about circumcision. I get it. For some reason, people are uncomfortable with talking about circumcision. And yet, circumcision is so massively important in the Bible. You cannot read your Bible without being confronted with this very weird, bloody sign going on the reproductive organ of the man in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament, much of the New Testament is about circumcision. And when we consider that, we have to ask the question, what was the meaning of it? Why did God give them this very strange sign? Well, very simply, circumcision was the covenant sign that went on the reproductive organ because corruption passed generation after generation after generation from Adam. Adam was our federal head, and everyone born of those descended from Adam by ordinary generation have received a corrupt sin nature that can only be cleansed by a bloody judgment, the cutting away of the filth of our hearts. And the sign itself said that whoever had the sign needed to be purified. And that should then trigger the question in you, why would the holy, harmless, sinless, separate from sinners Jesus need a sign that says he needed his heart purified? The Bible everywhere declares that Jesus is sinless. He was without sin. He was tempted in all points, even as we are, yet without sin. The sinlessness of Jesus is such a massive part of the Christian faith. He is the only man who ever walked this earth, never uttered a sinful word, never had a sinful thought, never lusted after a woman sinfully in his heart, never had a greedy thought, never had a proud thought, never had a violent thought, never had a sinfully angry thought, word or action. 30-some years of absolute sinless perfection, and yet he has to have a sign that says he needs his heart cleansed. That's because Jesus is our representative. That's because Jesus, though he is in himself sinless and needed no cleansing, Jesus needs to be cleansed because of the imputation of our sin to him. Even as an infant, he is standing in our place. We sung that this morning. He stands in our place. He is the second Adam. He is the true Israel. He is born under the law. He has to undergo all of the things that sinners had to undergo in the place of his people. And very interesting, it's the first time that Jesus' blood is shed. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said, almost every act of Christ's obedience, from the blood of his circumcision to the blood of his cross, was attended with suffering so that his whole life might in that regard be called a death. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is dying as an infant. Jonathan Edwards will take it further and he'll say, the blood that was shed in Jesus' circumcision was propitiatory blood, but as it was conformity to the law of Moses, it was part of his meritorious righteousness. Now, listen carefully. What Owen and what Edwards are saying is the blood that Jesus shed as an infant is the same blood he shed in the garden when he sweat great drops of blood under agony, viewing the wrath of God for our sin placed on him by imputation, and it's the same blood he shed at the cross. And while the blood he sheds at the cross is what provides atonement for our souls, the blood he sheds as an infant is part of that meritorious law-keeping that leads up to and gives that blood its value at the cross. That's amazing. That's all there. I didn't make that up. It's all there. It's the whole of the gospel is in the words, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He's given his name when he receives that sign of the gospel. That's powerful. He's called Jesus, which means Savior, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. He is Jehovah, he is the Savior, and he receives the name at the moment his blood is first shed. Wow, that's awesome. And then notice that as Luke begins to develop this, he then begins to continue. He continues to talk about the need for purification. Notice verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, circumcision was pointing to the cross. The Apostle Paul will actually say that, well, actually in Colossians 2, call Jesus' death on the cross circumcision. He will say that bloody cutting away the filth of the flesh was a true, real, spiritual, the circumcision. He is cut off in judgment under the wrath of God. But Luke is also going to emphasize that in that symbolic act of purification, in him receiving that sign on the eighth day, there is another law that the Old Testament gave, that God gave in the Old Testament, that Jesus had to fulfill, a law of purification. You'll find it in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. You'll find it again in Leviticus chapter 17 together, two parts. The first is that the firstborn male offspring, whether of man or beast, had to be set apart to the Lord. God told Israel after redeeming them right at the point of the Passover, this is one of the first laws he gives, the firstborn son or the firstborn male needs to be set apart to the Lord. Now, Jesus is undergoing that, just like every other Israelite male had to undergo that in the Old Testament. The difference is he's the one to whom that law was pointing. He is the everlasting firstborn son. Now, question you might have, because it's such a marvelous picture, this verse of scripture. Here is God coming to the temple. Remember, God dwelt in the temple. This is the place where God's glory dwelt, the Shekinah glory. And everything that's happening in this passage is, here is Yahweh, here is Jehovah, Jesus, in the temple. This is God, this is the Lord, God Almighty. And he's coming to the temple, but the Lord is being presented to the Lord. And it sort of reminds us of those Old Testament prophecies where Jehovah would say, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I am going to send Jehovah of hosts to you. And the people would have been like, what will that be like? What will that look like? It will look like this. This is what it will look like. It will look like a poor peasant baby. You know, Mary, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, in verse 24, she had a part where she had to be consecrated too, according to the law, Leviticus 12. And there was a sacrifice that went and coincided with that. It says that Mary was sinful and needed purification. Though she had not borne a sinner, she bore the one who would be the sin bearer. And so she goes through this act. But if you went back to Leviticus 12, you would see that there were certain animals appointed for that sacrifice. But that here, notice it says, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Very interesting, that little made-up story about Jesus and pigeons. Pigeons actually do play into Jesus's early life. I mean, here, because Mary has to sacrifice them. But you'll learn in the law that was for the poor man and woman. That was for the one that couldn't afford. Mary was very poor. Joseph was a carpenter. It's not a lucrative business. Mary and Joseph were very poor. She had to have the poor sacrifice. Here is the Lord not only subjecting himself to his own law, not only becoming man, not only becoming an Israelite, but being born into the poorest of poor families. I mean, the absolute humiliation and humility of Jesus, that the God who is over all infinite in glory and power, the Son of God, who by the word of his power spoke this world into existence and right now upholds everything by the word of his power, would not only become the smallest of creatures, a baby, would not only take to himself flesh. By the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, the Bible doesn't speak well about flesh. It talks about flesh. It talks about our weakness and frailty, also our sinfulness. But when it talks about us as flesh, you know, Isaiah and Peter say, all flesh is like grass. All the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. I'm thinking about that this year. I'll be 40 and the glory is departing. I had a little bit of glory when I was young and it's going away. Those who are getting older understand that the glory of flesh departs. Jesus took on flesh and he was born to a poor family. Absolute humiliation for the God of heaven. And he underwent this purification ritual in our place to be the Redeemer, because Paul says he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. Now, the presentation is really remarkable, because you might ask the question, why did he need to be presented to the Lord? Why, if God sent him into the world, why if the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and knit together a human nature for the divine Son of God to be joined with two natures in one person, inseparable forever? Why, if God planned everything, why, if God knit himself together in the womb of the virgin, why did he need to be presented before the Lord? Well, I think we get a glimpse of this. And by the way, if you're one of those people that like to think about God audibly speaking, it's very interesting. God the Father only speaks audibly twice in the Gospels. I believe I'm correct about this. Twice. And both times he says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. You see, Christ as an infant is presented to his Father, and in that sense, he is set apart to be the law-keeping, blood-shedding Redeemer. So from infancy through the entirety of his ministry, he is accepted as the Redeemer, as the everlasting firstborn. And then, this is the marvelous thing, the only other time we're told that Jesus is presented to the Lord is when he dies on the cross and he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As an infant and in his death, he is presented to the Lord. And when he presents his soul to the Lord in that cry on the cross, he is, in a very real sense, presenting the souls of all of his people as having been redeemed into his Father's hand. That's an immensely comforting thought. When Jesus was presented to the Lord in the temple to be set apart, in a very real sense, everyone for whom he came into this world to redeem, all those who would be united to him by faith, are being presented with him to be accepted in him by his Father. It's an absolutely beautiful picture. And then notice, thirdly, then the passage moves so quickly, all of these things amalgamating in the temple, all of these things happening and converging together in the temple. And now there's the provision of Christ. Suddenly we realize he's not just the Redeemer being purified. He's not just the Redeemer being presented. He is the Redeemer in all of God's provision to his people. And here we find the aged Simeon and Anna. Who doesn't love Simeon and Anna? These two amazing saints who lived their life for the glory of God, who longed to see the Christ, who were so devoted to the Lord that they lived to see redemption. That was what drove them on. That was what all of their hopes were bound up in. You know, I think to my shame, I'm a minister of the gospel. I spend the better part of my life ministering God's word, trying to lead a church forward, and how many thousands of things are distracting all the time. Thousands of voices, thousands of things pulling in every direction away from that devotion. Here, we're drawn to see this is what it looks like for a man or a woman, or boys or girls, to be committed to the Lord. Here is Simeon, and Simeon is led by the Spirit into the temple. God is orchestrating to teach us about this great provision. Everything happening, God is over superintending, and Simeon by the Spirit is led into the temple at the very moment when Mary and Joseph are coming. And notice what we're told. It had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This man had this special promise from God that he was going in the flesh to see the Redeemer. He was going to get to see Jesus in the flesh, something that no one got to see for thousands of years in the Old Testament. Isaiah didn't get to see it. Jeremiah didn't get to see that. Ezekiel didn't get to see it. Daniel didn't get to see Christ in the flesh. But Simeon comes and gets to see the Christ in the flesh. And notice, we're told he came in the Spirit in the temple and he took him up in his arms, verse 28, and he blessed God and he said, and here are the provisions, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, you know, the great need that we have is to have peace in our souls with God. I often tell my congregation, the sign that men and women are looking for peace is that we often run to the band-aids of medicine and money, just bandages. And if you took away all the medication and you took away all the money, you would see what's really in the hearts of men and women, how much dispeace there is, how much restlessness there is, how much guilt there is, how much of a sense of guilt there is, how much fear there is in our hearts. And here we come and we see that because God has sent Christ into the world, because he is the law-keeping, blood-shedding Redeemer, that if you have him, you have peace. Paul says he made peace through the blood of his cross. You know, all of us by nature are afraid of death. I have rarely met people that have admitted that by nature they're afraid of death. I did have one occasion many years ago. I was doing evangelism in South Jersey on the boardwalk, very much like the show, The Jersey Shore. And everybody I talked to, I mean, could have been a character straight out of that show. And it was fascinating. And on one occasion, I would walk out onto the boardwalk, and we would sort of try to engage people so we could get the gospel to them in conversation. I'd tell them, you know, we're from the little chapel down there. Everybody walks by and cusses us out. Have you guys ever seen us down there? And then we might say something like, look, can we talk to you about the gospel? And if they said yes, we'd say, you know, if you died right now, what do you think is going to happen to you? And I asked this man, who was probably a little bit older than me, he was probably then in his late 30s perhaps, that question, and it didn't even get out of my mouth. I said, if you died tonight, he said, I'm terrified. And I said, are you a Christian? He said, no. I said, are you joking? I never had somebody admit that he said, it's all I think about. He said, I talk about it with my friends all the time. They tell me, dude, you just got to chill out. His buddy was over there. He was like, you don't believe me? He called his friend over. He was like, tell him, don't I talk about it? He's like, dude, he talks about death all the time. Like, we're just like, calm down. But that gave me the opportunity to go to Hebrews 2. Because in Hebrews 2, the Bible says that Jesus, through death, defeated him who had the power of death and released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime in bondage. You see, what Simeon experiences in the provision of Christ is what only Christ can give. That there's no judgment for those in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are... Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've already passed from death to life. If we are regenerate, if we are united to Jesus by faith, there is no punitive judgment for the believer on judgment day. All the wrong that we've done, the mountain of our sins, cannot be held against us if it was placed on him. Notice that Simeon does so much more. Notice this. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. Now, this is another one of those things. You're tired, you haven't had your coffee, you're reading your Bible, and the words are just kind of running along and together. And we fail to see how wonderful this is. Here's a man holding a poor beggar baby. He's functionally holding a homeless child. And he says, this is the king of the universe. Martin Luther, I actually think this is one of the greatest meditations I've ever read in Luther. And I've read quite a lot of his sermons. And on this sermon, Luther has this great statement. Let me just entertain me in reading this to you for a minute. He says, Simeon has a very penetrating eye. Simeon has a very penetrating eye. In this child, there's no kingly garb to see, merely the form of a poor beggar. The mother is poor with hardly 5 pennies in her purse to redeem her child in keeping with the law. The child is wrapped in very poor swaddling clothes. Nevertheless, Simeon comes right up without anyone's testimonial and publicly attests this child is the Savior of the world and a light to the Gentiles. By the way, that had never happened yet. Remember, the gospel had not yet gone out. And he sees everything that Christ is going to be. Everything. He sees it all. He sees more than the Old Testament prophets saw in a moment with his very penetrating eye. Listen to this. Luther says, this is a remarkable sermon and wonderful witness on behalf of this child as Simeon looks upon this little infant wrapped in shabby rags. By reason judgment, he would have to say this is no king, but a poor beggar child. So if you're one of those scientific types, you have to understand that you can't see who Jesus is without the working of the Spirit giving you a very penetrating eye, just like Simeon, to see who he actually is. Jesus, by the way, looked very ordinary. Very ordinary. You know, Jesus, and that's why people have struggled so much. His brothers didn't believe he was the Redeemer. That's how normal Jesus was. Sinless, but normal. Jesus would have gotten zits. He would have gone through awkward stage. That was very painful for me. I didn't think awkward stage was ever. Your nose is bigger, your ears, nobody likes you. Awkward stage. People that are laughing have gone through it. Everybody else is like, I don't get it. I didn't have that. Jesus would have gone through everything that we went through, and he would have looked normal. And there's nothing about him. If you saw him, you would have been like, this is the long-awaited Redeemer. But Simeon says, this is the King of Kings. Luther says, he does not allow his reason to judge by what his eyes behold. He denominates this child as a king greater than all the kings of the earth. He calls him a savior prepared by God for all nations, a light to lighten the Gentiles all over the world. Indeed, for Simeon, this was to open one's eyes wide and look far beyond oneself. His eyes behold the whole world. Wow, that's amazing. From one end of the earth to the other. Wherever in this whole world, he says, there are people and Gentiles, this child is a savior and a light. That's unbelievable. He sees all of human history, the whole world. Wherever there's nations, wherever there's people, this child is the Redeemer. This is the long-awaited Redeemer. This is the King, greater than all the kings of the earth. Now, that sounds wonderful. And it is wonderful if you're trusting him. But if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you never come to him, if you don't see what Simeon saw, it's not wonderful. And in fact, Jesus is more of just a provision for salvation. We do not believe in universal salvation. We do not believe everyone is going to be saved. And when we say Christ is the Savior of the world, and he is, we do not mean that he is going to save every person in the world. And notice that as Simeon goes on, verse 34, he tells us now that there's another dimension to the provision of Christ. Simeon, verse 34, blessed his parents, said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and as a sign that will be opposed. The prophets love to talk about the Redeemer as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and as the chief cornerstone. Jesus is both. He is the chief cornerstone in whom the whole temple is built together. The people of God are established. He is the rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. He is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And many, 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 many people will fall because of him. And many people will be offended by him. And one of the reasons, notice what Simeon says to Mary at the end of that, in verse 35, he says, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now, I am increasingly not enjoying looking in the mirror, which I suppose is a good thing, because most of us who don't like to look in the mirror don't like what we see. And most of us, if we're honest and we look in the scriptures, don't really want to see what's in our hearts. Because the Bible, James says, is like a mirror. And what Jesus does is he comes and he reveals all of the sin, all of the corruption, all of the ugliness, all of the unloveliness, in order that we go to him and that we confess it to him and we acknowledge it and we pray for his mercy and grace and he washes it away with his blood. And he receives us and he welcomes us. And it's the most wonderful thing in the world. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus will receive you. Charles Spurgeon had this great meditation on why Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, as a baby. And he said, because if he had been born in a castle, you would never think you could approach him. But because he was born in a feeding trough for animals, you know you can go to him. You can go to that one. You can go to that Savior and know that he will receive you. Because he was born a poor beggar child, you can go to him. Because he did everything necessary for redemption, when he reveals our hearts, we go to him and we say, yes, Lord Jesus, I am all that and I am more than that. And I need your blood and I need your righteousness. I need your salvation. But if you won't do that, Jesus will be for your falling. Jesus, you know, is the one on Judgment Day. It will be Christ who will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, that's a dreadful thought, but it's a true thought. The Savior who redeems his people merely by his grace through his work is also the judge of all the earth. The Apostle Paul said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by the man he has appointed, Christ Jesus. And so he is both a chief cornerstone, and a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. I hope for you this morning, he is a chief cornerstone. I hope that you see that he is the Savior to whom you can flee and that to whom you are fleeing. And you're crying out to him and trusting in him. Well, finally, the proclamation. We've seen the purification. We have seen the presentation. We have heard about the provision. And now the proclamation. Here is this other beloved elderly Saint Anna. And Anna, I like to think, is probably 104. Theologians differ. It seems that the text says she lived 84 years from her widowhood, which would have been in her teens, we imagine. Her husband had died, and she had not been remarried. She had stayed 84 years without a husband. The Apostle Paul will talk about widows, and one of the struggles with widows in his day was that they begin to grow wanton, and they go to the world, and they depart from the faith. I have tragically seen that happen to a young widow who came to our church for a time, and who has sort of left for a time, hopefully only for a time. But here this woman committed herself to the Lord. She served God night and day with worship and fasting in the temple. She was completely devoted to the Lord. She was living and dying in the hope of redemption. Everything about her life was bound up in the promised Redeemer. She was longing for God to send his salvation. And notice what we're told. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting with prayer night and day. Verse 38, coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. She probably overheard Simeon. Thanks to God and to speak of him, of Christ, to all who were waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those amazing passages. When I was a new Christian, just astonished me. There was a little group of people in the Old Covenant Church, and they knew each other, and they were the remnant of true believers. Nobody else in the church was looking for the Redeemer. Remember when Jesus is born, Herod and the scribes and everybody, they know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They know a lot about him, but they're not looking for him. They want to kill him. They hate him. These people love him, want redemption. They're longing for him. They know each other. And notice it says, Anna went and spoke of him to all who were looking for that redemption in Jerusalem. Her impulse was to tell everybody that Christ is here. Now, here's the really interesting thing. As we consider the proclamation, we don't actually know anything that Anna said. We don't have one word of what she actually said. That's fascinating. Luke says she spoke of him. But what we know, and this is remarkable, what we know is that her overflow of gratitude that the Redeemer had come and her love for the redemption that God was providing and her joy and thanksgiving welled up to such a degree that the only thing she could do is scurry about the town and find everybody she knew that was a believer like her, that little remnant, because there's only a remnant, and she found that remnant and they talked about Jesus together. Sinclair Ferguson makes this absolutely amazing application out of this. He says, you know, a lot of people, and maybe you've known people like this, I might have been this person at times, they'll come and they'll sort of press on you your need to do evangelism. They'll say, you know, are you witnessing enough? You know, have you thought about going out and doing some witnessing? And we should be zealous to be witnesses, a lot more zealous than we are. But he said, usually they like to press that on them. And he said, but what they should be doing is they should be coming and they should be saying, let me tell you about what Christ is doing in my life. And then you can tell me what he's doing in your life. Ferguson says, when we have the confidence to speak about Christ to those who are trusting in him, we'll have the confidence to speak about him to those who aren't. When we first speak to each other, isn't that interesting? That's what Anna does. She goes to those who love to speak about him, and she spoke about him. And then out of that will flow a more vibrant desire to talk about him with others. As we come to a close, I want to just point out a few things and then make just a few applications for you. The first is that I think there is sort of a progression in this passage that you might miss. I certainly missed it a lot. I've preached this passage many times and just saw this in preparation for preaching here this morning. There's a logical progression in what we've seen. Christ is first the law-keeping, blood-shedding Redeemer, right? So what he has to do is first set out. Then he is presented to the Lord as the acceptable one because of what he does. He is presented before the Lord. He is the firstborn. He is the Redeemer. He is the one in whom we're accepted. He is the one who does everything necessary for redemption. And God declares, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." Then he becomes the provision for us. He is then given to us as a provision. And then we go and proclaim him. You see that progression? It goes so perfectly. And so as we consider that and we consider what we've heard this morning, I want to walk through those four here very briefly and make just some short applications. The first is that we have to see our need for the bloodshed of Jesus. That's everything. It's everything. I was strung out on drugs from when I was 15 till I was converted at 24, and very strung out, and I was very out in the far country. I'd grown up in a strong Christian home, and I had left, and I was the prodigal, and I went out, and I was eating out of the pigsty. I was feeding on the food the pigs would eat, and I when I was converted, I didn't go to church. I didn't have... somebody, I had a lot of people witnessing to me over the years and pursuing me, but I was living in a cabin with a bunch of guys I was doing a bunch of drugs with. I was actually, I had friends up the day I was converted buying drugs from me, and when the Lord brought me to repentance, they were like, "Dude, what's wrong with you?" It was a very, very, very interesting experience. But when I was converted, I didn't say, you know, I really need to commit my life to the Lord now. And I didn't have this sort of methodical, okay. I was at rock bottom, and I remember I was in a bathroom, and I remember clenching my fist and just saying, "Lord Jesus, I need your blood." And I didn't know I was praying, and I was praying. And the Lord heard me, and he brought me to repentance. And you know, I feel what I felt then today. I almost feel like I need to be converted every day, all over again. I have prayed that prayer so many times. You never outlive your need for the blood of Jesus. If you ever get to a place where you're not saying, "Lord Jesus, I need your blood," that's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very, very dangerous place to be. We need to feel our need for the Redeemer. We need to see that we need a law keeper who stands in our place, who's an advocate for us. Have you seen that? Do you see that? You have to ask yourself that question. You need to see that. You need to see it every day of your life. It should never get old. You should never get tired of hearing the things you guys sing and hear preached and these wonderful truths. We need them. We need them today. We need them every day. Secondly, I would say we need to acknowledge, and are you acknowledging that you have a perfect advocate in heaven who has been presented to the Lord and whoever lives to make intercession for you? If you're desirous of assurance of salvation, that's where it comes from. He committed himself to the Lord. He committed us to the Lord, right? Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all," he doesn't say, "My Father's greater than me." Let that be noted. He says, "My Father, who's greater than all," not than him. He's one with the Father. He says, "No one snatches them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus has been presented to God, and he has presented us to God as an infant, and then on the cross, fully and finally. And that's where our assurance comes from, that Christ has lived for us and died for us, and now ever lives to make intercession, and is our righteous advocate, as John says, ever living before God for us. And then I want to ask you if you have understood the provisions. Have you ever had your eyes open to see that this is no mere man? You know, I was flying here on Friday, and I sat next to a woman from San Francisco, and we had a very interesting conversation. When I told her I was a pastor, she wanted to talk, and she said, "You know, I've always struggled with the Trinity." She said, I mean, I think, you know, Jesus was like a really cool dude. And the Holy Spirit, you know, it's great. And, you know, I listened to her and I thought, no, you don't really struggle with believing the Trinity. You struggle to know who Jesus is because you can't see who Jesus is. Jesus is the everlasting God. Jesus is the uncreated, eternal God, equal with the Father, equal in power and glory. He is in the flesh as the Redeemer, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the only Savior for Jew and Gentile. Nobody will be saved apart from him. There is no redemption outside of him. He is a light to the nations. He is the almighty ruler of all things. He is not just a cool dude. He is almighty God. And he is the Redeemer to the ends of the earth. He is the only Savior. He said, no one comes to the Father but through me. And if you have seen who he is, and you are longing to see more of that, then continue to cry out to the Lord for the working of his Spirit to enable you, like Simeon, to have a very penetrating eye and to see well beyond your reason, to see who he is, and to give you more of that illumination from the Word. And then finally, I want to encourage you to be talking much about Jesus. The more you talk to each other at Redeemer Fellowship about what Christ is doing in your life, about what you'd like him to be doing in your life, about how you'd like to be growing in certain ways, overcoming certain sins, how much you need the Lord, asking each other to pray for one another and to pray that the Lord Jesus would do great things in you and would show himself to be the merciful and gracious high priest that he is as you talk about him today. On Mother's Day, it'd be a great day to talk about the Lord Jesus together. As you do that, what will happen is you will become more and more confident to talk to other people about him who are not trusting in him. Isn't that beautiful? The more we talk to each other about Christ, the more we'll want to talk to others. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let me pray for us.